Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's been a beautiful day, and it's good to come together again this evening as we bring to a close this Lord's Day. We hope that your time that you've spent with God's people has built you up and you find yourself strengthened for the week ahead and whatever trials or joys or experiences that you may face in the days that we have remaining until the Lord returns. You know, there is a word that we use. Sometimes very powerful words can be very small words. For example, the word if is something that has a lot of power to it. We understand just from its simple meaning, if we were to look it up, it is a conjunction that means on condition that, or in case that, granting that, or supposing that. And we understand that it is something that we, I can't even explain what it means without using it, that if something happens, then something else will happen. And we recognize that that's important in our daily speech, the way that we communicate with one another. But you know, when it comes to the way that God has communicated to us, this becomes a very powerful word as well. And this evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at some ways and some examples in Scripture where we'll see this very small but powerful word used to teach us about three different things that we're going to look at tonight. First of all, I'd like us to notice that this word teaches us about the nature of gospel teaching itself. Over in John chapter 5, if you'd notice with me, in John chapter 5, we learn a lesson from an account that's given to us there about the importance of taking all of Scripture together. Notice in John chapter 5, if you'd begin reading with me in verse 44, the text says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now, Jesus here, as he's rebuking those Jews who are looking in the face of his teaching and his miracles and yet rejecting what he says, he appeals to one that they at least in word claim to follow, and that is Moses. Notice verse 46. "For if you believed," here's our word, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But," and here it is again, "if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The idea is that if you don't believe one, you're not going to believe the other. You know, many in our day and age, and perhaps throughout all time, have looked at things that have been revealed from God, looked at those scriptures that have been given to man, and they want to accept portions of Scripture and yet reject other parts of Scripture. Now, I realize that as Jesus was talking to these Jews, he was not Scripture in and of himself. He was the revealed Word, though, as he was bringing forth the gospel. And they, in essence, were wanting to accept part of God's revelation, but they were rejecting him. And it teaches us that we can't do that. We've got to accept it all, or we're not accepting any of it. We have to recognize as well that Scripture will teach us that the lost are going to fail to see the need for the gospel. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, our friends around us that live in the world and do those things that are simply following after their own desires and their own wishes, they don't recognize that they stand in a condition in which, because of their sin, they are separated from God. Because of their sin, they have awaiting them at the end of this age a fate in which they will eternally be separated from God in a place of punishment. And we have an opportunity, as we talk to them and teach them, to try to help them come to understand. But there are times in which those very things that have so captivated them will not allow them to see the beauty of the gospel as they ought to. I want us to notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel," notice here, "if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, I want us to understand, this is not saying that it is veiled for them in the sense that God has made it such that they cannot understand it. It is not that God wants some to be saved and doesn't want others to, and so He's concocted it in such a way that people are not going to receive it. The fact of the matter is, He desires that all men be saved. But when, in fact, we become so captivated by what we want to do and by those things of this world, it will be that we can hear the truth of the gospel and it won't touch us. It won't mean anything to us. And as a result, it will be veiled to us. And we need to understand that the Bible makes it very clear that the gospel often displeases man. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. You would think that the very promise of eternal life in the age to come, the very promise of being able to live with God, to have a condition in which there's no death and no tears, would be something that would be appealing to all. And while that aspect of it is appealing to all, the conditions that we're discussing tonight, as we think about these things that have this word "if" that is set as a condition of whether we'll receive that or not, those are the things that often people want to reject. I want us to notice here in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, the apostle says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, I want us to notice there in verse 10, Paul points out if he's interested in pleasing men, the condition is he will not, cannot, is not a servant of God. Now, certainly, we want to do all that we can. As we talk to people about the gospel, we want to make it as clear and as persuasive as possible. But we have come to a point in our day and age in which people often come to think, well, if you can just package the message of the gospel right, if you put it in such a way, then anybody and everybody will accept the message of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that that's just not the case. As we see here, pleasing men, simply doing those things that men want, who are not willing to conform their heart and their lives to what God has revealed, that is not going to be acceptable to God. In general, if the message pleases men, then it's not the gospel. Now, I want us to look at a couple of other things that we can learn from this word. This word will teach us about what is necessary for salvation. And one of the first things I think that it points out to us is, in line with this very idea, the gospel being veiled to those that are captivated by the world, in light of this idea of the gospel displeasing some, if we are to be saved, the Bible indicates to us that it is important for us to have the right heart. And we see this in a text over in Mark chapter 7. I'd like us to notice in Mark chapter 7 the way that the Lord puts it here. "I don't for a moment believe, as some in the religious world do, that God, separate from choices that man has made, simply predestined some to save and some to condemn. I don't believe, as some in the religious world do, that it is God who, separate and apart from any choice that man makes upon his own, gives people the ability to believe, and others he actually imposes sin upon them. I don't believe that for a moment. But I do think the Bible makes it very clear that part of what it means to accept the Lord is that we have a heart that is compliant. We have a heart that is not proud and arrogant and that doesn't stand up to deity and say, here's the way it's going to be. But instead, a heart that is willing to listen, a heart that is willing to hear and to follow. Notice here in Mark chapter 7, let's read together verses 14 through 16. It says, "And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand." Now, he's going to be talking here some about some things having to do with what really makes a person clean and what makes them unclean. Notice, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Now listen to his statement here. This is what we really want to focus on. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now understand, he is not saying, all right, only you chosen elect people that God's predestined, you're the ones that can hear this. Everybody else doesn't need to pay attention. He's teaching anyone that will hear. But not everybody had ears to hear. Not because of what God had done, but because of their condition of heart, but because of their own rejection or willingness to receive the things of God. What kind of people will be pleased with the gospel? What kind of people will see the need for the gospel? Those with a willingness to seek the truth. Those who will search all of Scripture. Those who, as the text puts it here, have ears to hear. We've got to recognize and understand that as powerful as the message of the gospel is, it can't do a thing if someone does not have the right heart to accept it. One way that this heart is demonstrated, or the right kind of heart is demonstrated, has to do with our willingness to give up those things that might be our own desires. Give up those things that might be what does please us. Look over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. There's very little that is as close to us as our own family. We love our families as we ought to, but we also have to understand that our relationship to God must supersede even our relationship with our families. It can never be that we allow our relationship with our mate or our relationship with our parents or our relationship with our children to be such that though the Lord tells us through His Word that we ought to do one thing, our family pushes us and compels us to do another, and we yield to our family. Notice here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, here's our word, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now notice the condition here. If someone doesn't do this, notice what it says. They cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say, well, they're just a lesser disciple. Instead, it makes it very clear that this is a condition that is such that if we are not willing to sacrifice even that very closest relationship, then we are not acceptable to the Lord. A number of years ago, the TNT network had a series out that was portraying some portions of the Bible, and there was one that was dealing with Abraham. And while there were a number of things in it that I might differ with, and there were places in which they had improvisations and areas in which they imagined certain things happening, there were some things that you could see having some reasonability with them. One element that I found within that, that is not recorded in Scripture, but had this imagined scene in which Abraham was talking to Ishmael about what sacrifice was. And we understand that under the patriarchal age, that there was sacrifice that was expected in service to God. And so one can reasonably imagine that there would have been a point at which a father is describing to his son about what is involved in sacrifice. But one of the things that I found interesting in this dramatic portrayal was Abraham, as he talked to Isaac and Ishmael about sacrifice, he pointed out that sacrifice, in order to be pleasing to God, has to be that which is closest to you. And I like that. Even though, again, it's not recorded in Scripture, what is recorded in Scripture is what God asks of Abraham, that he give that which was very close to him. And that was when he, in fact, asked for the sacrifice of Isaac. And what is such a wonderful example to us about that is, isn't that what God did for us? God gave that which was closest to Him. And that's what God expects of us as well. Well, we learn from this word as well some things about the right relationship that we must have with God in order for us to be saved. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Notice with me verses 7 through 9. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not enter them. I am the door. Listen, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Notice, if someone enters by me, the condition, then they will be saved. That tells us that anyone seeking a relationship with God, without establishing that relationship with God through Christ and through His blood, is lost. Notice the way that it's described here. Christ calls Himself the door. And what does it mean when you have a door? When you have a door, that establishes the fact that you have a relationship of either being inside the door or outside the door, doesn't it? That's what this suggests to us. That's what it demands. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 expands upon this by speaking of a condition that is in Christ. It goes on to tell us that in Christ, someone is a new creation. In Christ, old things are passed away. In Christ, all things become new. But we also learn that there is a condition outside of Christ. In 2 John, in verse 9, there it describes the one who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and it tells us that they do not have God. What an awesome, frightening thought. To imagine that because of our sin, we are cut off from a relationship with the Creator. We are cut off from a relationship of the one that has given us every good thing and every perfect thing that we've ever enjoyed in this life. And yet, because of sin, we do not have God. But this teaches us as well about the right response to Christ. I want us to notice, look at a text over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's read together beginning in verse 21. And we'll go down to verse 24. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Listen to this. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, look at the condition here. Look at the power of this little word. If you do not believe that I am He. What does he mean by that? Who are we to believe that He is? Well, we're to believe that He is the Messiah. We are to believe that He is the Son of God. The people who belong to Jesus Christ are identified and are founded upon that confession. You remember over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when there Peter offers that confession upon which Christ says that the church is built, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must believe that He's not just a good man, that He's not just some Jewish rabbi that lived, that He's not just a philosopher among philosophers. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the sacrifice that's offered on our behalf. If we believe that, then we are in Christ. If we do not believe that, Jesus tells us here, we will die in our sins. But I want us to notice something else. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Look at the power of this word in a text that we see here in Romans chapter 6. And let's read together beginning in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 8. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, Paul here is talking to some that had already come to Christ. They had already put their faith in Jesus. They had already been baptized into Christ. They are already through that door, which is Jesus, and they are in Christ. And I want you to notice what he goes on to say here. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, look at the condition here. Look at the power of our little word. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Now, what's it talking about here? What is the likeness of his death? Well, the likeness of his death is that image of the one who is buried in the waters of baptism. That is symbolic of that burial that Jesus underwent, in which, as he was crucified and he died and he was put in that tomb, we who are baptized are united with him or planted with him in the likeness of his burial.
Notice, or in the likeness of his death. The condition, if we have done that, what will the result be? Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now look at the power in this declaration. Verse 3 says one is baptized into Christ. Verse 4 says that one is buried with Christ through baptism. Verse 5, if we've been united in the likeness of his death, then we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. We hope one day that when that resurrection day comes, when that trumpet sounds and we are all raised from the dead, we hope that that will be an occasion in which, as Daniel describes, it will be a resurrection unto life, and we will enjoy that. We will greet that with happiness and greet that with this proper relationship with the Lord. But notice verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now notice the power of the word there. If we died with Christ. Now how did we do that? How did we die with him? We were baptized into him. We were planted together in the likeness of his death. So what is the implication here? The implication is, if we have not died with him, that is, if we've not been united together in the likeness of his death, if we've not been baptized, then we cannot enjoy these things. We have not died with him through baptism. We are not in Christ. And we remain, as verse 6 and 7 tell us very clearly, dead in sin, unless we have died to sin through the watery grave of baptism. But I want us to notice finally that this powerful word teaches us some things about the importance of faithful obedience. A number of years ago, I heard a preacher on the radio that I listen to from time to time. He's in doctrinal error in a number of ways, and yet, as with so many that you listen to, there you'll find that there are times in which they are good students of the Bible, and you'll appreciate things that they say, though you recognize the error that they found themselves in. This particular gentleman was talking about the matter of eternal security. And while the Bible teaches us some things about the security that we can enjoy in Christ, this gentleman misunderstood what the Bible teaches and somehow holds the idea that once a person is in Christ, incidentally, his understanding of what brings a person into Christ, I think, is in error, but he believes that once a person is in Christ, they cannot be separated from Christ by their disobedience. Now, again, while on many things this man happened to be a pretty good Bible student, he's in error on that point. He built his argument on a text in John chapter 10 that I'd like you to notice. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. And I want us to notice what this says. Jesus says, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Notice, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, the argument was that here, if you have in verse 28 the fact that eternal life is given and no one can snatch that, verse 29, that no one can snatch them because of God's power, the argument that he made was, well, the one who is motivating one towards sin is Satan. So if, in fact, that motivation of Satan can lead someone to be lost, then that would be saying that Satan could snatch them out of God's hand and that Satan would be more powerful than God. Well, notice the text doesn't suggest to us for a moment that a person in Christ cannot of themselves leave. What it's talking about here is that there's no one more powerful than God. It's not something that one can impose their will upon us apart from our choice and apart from our will. It is a great promise that we find here that God cares for us. But there are many conditions that are connected with that wonderful promise and that wonderful relationship that we have with Him. I want us to notice just a few as we bring our lesson to a close. Look over in John chapter 8 with me for a moment. John chapter 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that we looked at a number of weeks ago in our Sunday morning adult classes, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, tells us this: you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There's an if condition there, isn't there? If we keep our flavor, then we are valuable. We are salt. We are light. Otherwise, we'll be thrown out. Notice here in John chapter 8 and verse 51. I'd like us to notice here something that is said about this, and we'll go back to that in just a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 51. The text says, "Most assuredly I say to you," here's our word, "if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." It's a condition. It's a powerful little word, but it's a condition. We must keep the Lord's sayings. We must keep the Lord's word. Look over in John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me," here's our word, "if anyone loves me, he will," what? "Be in Christ regardless of what he does? Be in Christ even if he is disobedient?" No. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." No keeping of the word, then we will taste death, spiritual death. No keeping of the word, then we don't have love for God. And if we don't have love for God, we don't abide in Him. Look in John chapter 15 and in verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. "If," very powerful again, "you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, sometimes I think those small things that are so powerful, that are so evident, are sometimes just right in front of our face and we don't see them. Sometimes we can get so caught up in theology and so caught up in all sorts of logical kinds of arrangements and arguments. And I believe that there is reasonability to God's word, but we can't miss the obvious little statements. When the Lord says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," what does it mean if we don't keep his commandments? It means that we don't abide in his love. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 indicates that this is a mark of our relationship with God. "Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." You know, those of you that have children, I imagine you recognize pretty well the importance of this word "if." I remember back when my daughter Tori was little. She loved it whenever Daddy would set aside some time and play with her. And it didn't matter what it was. We could play house, or we could play school, or we could color. And I can still remember that sweet little voice that seems like just yesterday, "Daddy, will you play with me?" And, of course, in scheduling and time, so often I might have to say, "Well, I can't do it today, but I will tomorrow." Now, if I put it that way and didn't put in the conditions, then if I didn't play with her tomorrow, I'd hear about it. And what I needed to do is be very careful to say, "I'll play with you tomorrow if I can." But that set a condition. That set a term. And she understood that. She didn't say, "Oh, well, no, you said that you definitely..." If I said, "if I can," or "if nothing comes up," that condition altered the nature of the arrangement. Jesus says, "I will do all of these things for you if..." And we've got to understand that. If we keep his word. Now, someone might say, "Well, isn't that somehow earning salvation?" Not at all.
It is identifying the terms under which our Father in heaven will give us salvation. That doesn't earn anything any more than those terms that I set down when I told my little daughter, if I can. That didn't mean that that earned anything. It was just a condition for what was being promised. Look over in John chapter 15 as well. John chapter 15, and let's look back up at verse 6 and 7. If anyone does not, here's our word, abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned.
The condition that we looked at a moment ago is keeping the words. Here the idea is abiding in. And really it's the same thing, isn't it? One describes our manner of life. The other describes what we follow, what we keep, and what we adhere to. If we abide in Him, we have this relationship with Him. We can enjoy all of this. If we do not abide with Him, we are cast out. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If, another condition here, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He has promised us, eternal life. Now, our friends love to look at verse 25. And I love to look at verse 25 because I take comfort in this promise of eternal life. But do we forget what verse 24 said? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you. Here it's not just the idea of our condition of life, but it is letting that word that we are to keep stay within us. And that doesn't mean that we remember it but don't practice it. It means that it stays within us and it lives within us and it affects us. The text we looked at this morning, it effectually works in those of us who believe. Notice another way that this is described. Look over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We must continue in the proper condition. We must continue in the proper relationship and the proper behavior. Romans chapter 11, verse 21 and 23 comes in a course of a discussion in which the Apostle Paul, beginning back in chapter 9 and going all the way to chapter 11, is talking about the problem of why many of the Jews didn't accept the gospel. And in the course of talking about this, I want you to notice something that he says. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either." Now here, the contrast is being drawn between the Jews that had received the promises of God and received the old law. These are compared to natural branches. The Gentiles, who at one time had been cut off from God, are being grafted in. But he warns here about the importance of faithfulness. Continue reading verse 22. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in." You tell me, how in the world we can look at the clear wording that the Holy Spirit has given us here, where here, as it's describing this relationship in which the Jews had not accepted Jesus, and He says, if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be grafted in. We know what that means, don't we? They can be saved if they don't continue in unbelief. But that comes after this declaration that you will receive goodness, verse 22, if you continue in His goodness. We must be faithful. We must continue in our relationship with Him. Finally, notice one last example. Wording that describes this condition that we must hold fast. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I don't believe that Scripture teaches that keeping the commandments, holding fast,
is only to be defined as never sinning from the time in which one is baptized until
the resurrection or until the time of judgment comes.
Frankly, that is not only impossible, but that's not what Scripture teaches. First John will teach us that we are not to sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We're to return from sin as quickly as possible. We are not to abide in sin. But here, the fact of the matter is that these conditions are set. We cannot for a moment say, all right, I'm in Christ. I'm going to go back to the world and I'm going to sin, but I'm still in Christ. I still have this relationship. We've seen the power of this word tonight to show that that is not the case. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand.
Here's talking about that gospel, the power of God unto salvation, in which you stand, verse 2, by which also you are saved. Look at our word here. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
It is possible for the one who is saved, who stands upon the gospel, if they do not hold fast.
Well, why would that word even be put there if it has no meaning?
It has meaning.
And the meaning is that our salvation is conditioned upon holding fast that word of the gospel which was preached. Finally, look over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll see very similar wording. I want to look at two verses in the same chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll notice together, first of all, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, we're part of that family of God. We want God to consider us his children. With Christ, our brother in the sense, he is over this house. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What does that mean? It means if we don't hold that fast, then he's not over us. We are not of that house. We are not in the right relationship with him. Look down at verse 14.
For we have become partakers of Christ. Here again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end.
You know, there's a fellow on the radio that likes to say words mean things.
That's absolutely right. We've seen tonight that all of these beautiful promises that God has given to us, we can have and we can experience and we can enjoy if we will do those things that God has commanded us.
It's a condition. It's a powerful condition. Don't let all of the slick talkers in the world persuade you that this one simple word is not in Scripture, because it is. And it's a powerful word.
But we as Christians can take comfort in the fact that the Lord has told us what He wants us to do. And He's told us what He expects of us. We're not left in the dark. If we will obey Him, we have the hope of eternal life with Him in the age to come.
Are you here tonight and you have not met those conditions that the Lord has set? You have not established the proper relationship with Him. You've not begun to keep His commandments. All things are ready and prepared tonight. We could assist you in being baptized into Christ tonight. If as a child of God, you've not held fast that confidence that you should have had. You've not held fast and continued to abide in those things that were given to you in His Word. We talked this morning about the beautiful opportunity that we have as Christians to help each other go to heaven. We'd love to have that opportunity. Don't think of it as a shame. Think of it as a way in which God, this side of judgment, has given you an opportunity that you can have brothers and sisters helping fight for you and helping you go to heaven. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?